I'd like to introduce to you at this time a man who I'm sure most of you are here because of, as a matter of fact. I'm sure you've heard much about tonight on his show. Rich Buehler is a well-known person in this community. He is an active Christian here. He's got the largest talk show, Christian talk show in the country. He's syndicated. He's an author. He is well known, I'm sure, to most of you, to most Southern Californians in general. Many who are not believers listen to the show Talk from the Heart on KBRT daily. So I'd like to introduce now Rich Buehler.
Thank you all for coming. This is really an experiment here tonight. We've never done anything like this before, and it is strictly informal. We have no particular pre-planned agenda, and those who have been listening will know that the way this came about was that one of my listeners, I don't know, maybe she's even here tonight, but one of my listeners about 2 months ago said, Rich, said my husband is not a Christian and listens to Talk from the Heart and really likes listening to the program. And he said that if you were ever going to teach a class on what it means to be a Christian, he'd come. And one of our staff came to me and said, Rich, that would be a great idea. Why don't you do that? Well, I didn't want to really teach a seminar, but I thought maybe it would be good to get together in a purposeful setting of offering a gracious invitation to whoever wanted to come to talk about what it means to be a Christian, what being a Christian is really all about. And tonight what we're going to be doing is, as our host indicated a moment ago, you can write a written question if you can, if you prefer. That's for your convenience. Or you can ask a question using the microphones. And the reason we're asking that, as he mentions, because we're taping. But what we'd like to do here tonight is to really entertain anything from the honesty of your heart that has to do with any questions about being a Christian or about Christianity. We would like, and I hope you would understand, that we would like not to get into any kind of haranguing arguments or anything of that nature. If you're from a particular group or a particular faith that has disagreement with what we might represent, there's a forum for that. Both Pastor Mick and I love getting into spirited discussions. But we'd like to avoid that this evening. We'd like to really just take honest questions from the honesty of your heart. We're not going to pre-screen the questions. Our friend here will be going through some of the written questions, but we'll give you the chance to ask any questions from the microphone. But our purpose is really to offer a gracious opportunity from our standpoint to really address honest questions about being a Christian. Maybe you're living with a Christian and you wonder, what in the world is this woman doing? Where is she going? One of the things that I think is fascinating about almost any special interest group in our country, I happen to also be a pilot, and I know that it's fascinating to me what people believe about flying and what people believe about airplanes, what kind of misinformation or misconceptions exist about something that I love to do very much. And primarily because airplanes is something everybody knows about. Airplanes are something everybody sees, and so therefore airplanes are something everybody has at least some impressions of or some opinions about. But when you actually get involved, when you actually start learning how to fly or become a little bit more intimate with airplanes, it's easy to discover how many misconceptions we might have. And it's the same thing with faith. I think it's overwhelmingly clear that people are spiritual. The polls show that the number of people in our country who truly do not believe in God is very, very small. We believe that God has actually created us with an instinct, with a homing instinct, with a hunger to know Him and to have relationship with Him. So the number of people who believe that they are spiritual, who pray, who have had spiritual experiences or have spiritual questions, is enormous. And the presence of religion, of course, is pervasive. It's all over the place. And it's fascinating to me, even in my own life, I've grown up in a religious environment. And it was fascinating to me when I was growing up how many things I misunderstood, how many things I just simply got wrong information about. So sometimes I think all we're dealing with in our lives really is just impressions and wrong information. And so I have a hunch that that's a lot of what we'll be dealing with tonight. And I'd like to introduce my partner here. He's actually the host pastor at Grace Church. His name is Dr. Mick Uclea. He is a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary and a lot of other fine schools. And I want you to know I feel terribly intimidated by the fact that he has all those degrees. He's got more degrees than a thermometer.
My kids aren't intimidated by that, so why should you be?
And he is truly a person who has who I would class as a biblical scholar. And so if you get any tough questions, see, I want him to answer them.
Thanks a lot.
And Grace Church is a part of our family of advertisers. I've had a relationship with the church for a little while, and actually Grace Church is a marriage of a couple of churches that I had friendship with, in some cases going back over 15 or 20 years. And so this is a real family environment for me. What I thought maybe we might do is that Mick and I would both kind of informally and spontaneously answer the question, what is being a Christian all about? What is Christianity all about? And that might fuel the pump. Some of you have already written some questions. And then we'll see where it goes from there. Mick, why don't you start?
Sure.
I'm the host.
Let me just say that the thought struck me when I was sitting down there, because you were raised in a Christian environment. I was not. So this is a good marriage tonight, because pastors would come and visit our home once and receive callings to go other places after my parents got through with them, especially my dad. So I think this is a good combination tonight, you and me together, because growing up, I also had an extreme misunderstanding of what Christianity was. But I think the grid was given to me that when I found out what Christianity was perfect, because I was always told to research and study and to discover truth. And I think this is also a good forum tonight, because one of the goals of my life is to decrease my ignorance. Every single day, one of my goals is to decrease my ignorance a little bit more. And I think this is admirable that you folks are here tonight, and all of us together will do just a little bit more of that tonight, decrease our ignorance, and tonight on what it means to be a Christian. Being a Christian, the word that really pops out to me is truth, the word truth. If it's true, it's true universally. And if it's not true universally, it's not true at all. Christianity is based on truth. Now, there's a lot of residual things that come from that: peace in your heart, joy, sound mind, a lot of principles for family, all of these kinds of things, a good ethical system and standards by which to live your life. But the word truth really rings clear. And the truth is Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, then Christianity is in fact the most powerful force known to mankind. Being a Christian simply means that Jesus Christ died for your sins on that cross. You have put your trust in that fact, that Jesus Christ died for you, and that he will do what he claimed he would do for you, that is, forgive your sins, give you the assurance of heaven forevermore, a life that will be incorruptible, which the Bible calls eternal life. And that all comes because of your belief, faith, that Jesus Christ, in fact, died for you on that cross. That's what being a Christian is all about. We can expand on that as we go throughout the evening, but Rich, I'll let you add to that.
There are a lot of different things that are needs in our lives, and if Christianity is true, then it will apply to all those needs. I guess I would pick out one, which may not be the most important, but it certainly is among the most important. Christianity not only appeals to the head, I think it's a logical faith, but it appeals to the heart. And I think that Christianity is essentially a love story. It's a story of God, who created us, who loves us, who, through circumstances that the Bible explains, we parted relationship with. And it has been a story throughout the whole Bible of God's hunger to have relationship with us once again, and the means that he went about to make sure that that could occur, which is why Jesus came. I think probably one of the biggest mistakes that some people who are informal observers of Christianity make is to think that Jesus is just a Gandhi figure for us, that he's a great teacher that we admire and have tried to decide to live according to what he taught. Living according to what Christ taught is a very worthy thing to do, and I think that it does change lives. But for us, Christ is more than just a figure that we admire and that we follow. He is literally the person who came and was executed for us in an execution that we really ourselves deserved to experience. And through that, we are able to have the relationship with God that he so hungers for and that we really do hunger for as well. I think it is essentially a love story. It's a love story of God who created us, who loves us, who lost relationship with us, and who through Jesus Christ has regained it. That's inadequate, but it's true, and that's probably where I would begin.
We have several good questions already, and one relates to the topic that you've already talked about. How do you know that God is real and not just a fairy tale?
I don't know a scientist alive today, personally, that doesn't believe in the existence of God. It would be more of a fairy tale not to believe that there is a God. Now, when you're talking about the writings of the Bible and those kinds of things, you have to go back and verify those historically. But to even begin to think that God himself is a fairy tale denies what's in your own heart. We have the tug of the eternal in each one of our hearts. Every culture has always had the tug of the eternal. But not only that, it doesn't make sense. It's irrational not to believe in a God. You can't look at the universe today and think of something as coming from nothing. It is scientifically impossible for that to happen. It would be a fairy tale to believe that there is no God, that matter always existed eternally. It doesn't make sense. Our rationale will not buy that. We can't believe that when we think through the progression of things. To believe that there is no God is a fairy tale. That would be a fairy tale. That would be wishful thinking for some who didn't want to believe there's a God, but it's irrational. That's what I would say to that particular question.
Yeah, I've come to the conclusion in observing people in life that it's really unnatural not to believe in God. And like I said, the sheer evidence of the vast majority of people who do believe in God, I think, is evidence of that. And some of you who listen to my program know that I deal a lot with victimization, with people who've gone through deep, deep hurt. In my experience, I can't say this represents research of every other person in the world, but in my experience, the people who are militant atheists, or sometimes even very honest atheists, are frequently people who have experienced such pain that their natural desire to believe in God has been turned off. It's kind of like, well, the world, from my perspective, is so stinking painful, I can't quite consider how God could be a part of that. The overwhelming majority of people believe in God. And the other thing that I would answer is this. The Scripture says that those who seek God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. There is a notion among some philosophers, and actually it got started with a theologian a long time ago, that faith is the so-called leap in the dark, that we really don't know. It's just that you just sort of wake up one morning and decide to believe in God, and therefore you get some satisfaction out of that. You talk other people into believing in God, and they get some satisfaction out of that, but nobody really knows. It's just kind of people talking people into things. But the Bible, God as he has revealed himself in the Bible, is a God who reveals himself to us. And who is in the process of doing that a lot. What Mick replied to or made reference to, really creation screams God if we see it like I think it is. But if we hunger for him, and if we want to know him, and if we want to know more about him, I believe that he is in the process of revealing himself to us. And I think that I love hearing the testimonies of many, many. I have many of them on my program. Honest-hearted people who in a step-by-step process have experienced God's revealing himself to them in various ways. And the most satisfying answer to the question of whether God really exists is found in the heart of the person who's seeking him. And I want you to know, if you're here tonight asking those questions, with all honesty of my heart, I know Mick would join me in saying it, I got to tell you, if religion was only something that I was convincing myself of, or that I was just choosing in order to try to live a better life, I don't know that I would choose it. I'm not that kind of a disciplined person. I'm the kind of person who would rather be out doing a lot of other things with my life. But I want you to know that from the testimony of an individual, God is real to me. I don't mean that he's real just because I've decided to think about him a lot, so therefore he's become real to me. Like if I think about Abraham Lincoln a lot, someday he'll become more real to me. It's not that way. He's very, very real. And I think he loves to demonstrate his reality. He just loves to do it. It is a search. It is a pilgrimage of sorts to come to know him and to discover his reality. But I think the most satisfying thing to the human heart is the hunger that draws us to him and the drink that we finally take, that when it's all over we say, yeah, he's real. And that bugs everybody else to death.
Even Einstein believed in God, and he wasn't a dummy. And there's even one of the top astrophysicists in the world today who wrote a new book, Davies is his name, and it's called Superforce. And astrophysicists today, these are the men who really have the high IQs. They're not just your basic scientists, but they understand things out there like Einstein, the theory of relativity, and all these other kinds of things that they postulated. But the reason he is entitled the book Superforce is because astrophysicists today realize that there is some kind of power that is holding the universe together, some infinite power that they don't understand. And of course, he calls it superforce. The Bible calls it God. You can call it superforce, you can call it buh, or whatever you want to call it, but the point of it is that it is the description of what God is in the Bible. And as far as God being a fairy tale, I think that's a very good question, because some people throw that term around. And I had when I was a student at Long Beach State years ago, before the Earth's crust hardened, long time ago, there was a fellow that said, I can't see God. And I said, that's interesting. I can see him everywhere. And of course, he looked at me as though I was spooky. I'm not a spooky type of guy. And I said, I can see the effects of God everywhere. Look about you. If you get out of the crowded L.A. basin and go out to the desert and look up and get by yourself, you will begin to realize that there has to be a God. He says, but I can't see God. And I says, okay, you show me gravity and I'll believe in gravity, because I think gravity is a fairy tale. Show me. Well, I can't. Well, then how can you say there's such a thing as gravity? Prove it to me. It's a fairy tale. Well, he dropped something and showed me, and I said, that's simply the results of gravity. I can see the effects of gravity, but I can't see gravity. Show me gravity and I'll believe in it. So just as I can show you the results of gravity, you look all about you, you can see God's thumbprint on everything. There has to be a God to explain that we have a universe today. Theologians call it the cosmological argument. Simply means that you can't have a universe without a universe maker. You can't have a watch without a watchmaker. And you can't have things falling to the ground without gravity. So it's a good question. And I think one that people need to think through and really understand. It's interesting too, Rich, that one time a person asked me how come there aren't more nuclear physicists who are Christians. I said, that's interesting. You tell me then why there aren't more truck drivers who are Christians. And there are just as many ratio-wise nuclear physicists as there are truck drivers or ditch diggers. In fact, I know some truck drivers that are highly intelligent, probably smarter than the nuclear physicists. They make more money than nuclear physicists, too, driving trucks.
That's evidence for the fact that they joined the union and got a truck.
That's for sure.
This next question goes to the same topic. It says, please comment on a course of study to marry science and religion, such as creation versus evolution, or make some general comments on religion for scientists. Now, you've done some of that. Would you like to expound on that topic?
Well, we had a gentleman here recently. I was talking to some of the folks, Dave, and some of you up here earlier, Hugh Ross, who was one of the top astrophysicists in the world. And he is a what we call a 24-karat scientist, not a pop scientist, but, I mean, one that is really runs in the circles of the scientists. And he's from Canada. He's one of these genius-type guys, high, you know, these IQ guys. That, you know, you don't want to spend an evening with them to have a good time. But if they're going to talk and teach you some things, they're a lot of fun to be around. But he went through and showed just how the Word of God fits beautifully with all the scientific data that we have today. And not to go around putting down other people or religions, but showed how the Bible has all of the preconditions that we need for the universe as we see it today, as scientists see it today, and how the Quran doesn't have that, how the Bhagavad Gita doesn't have that, how all the writings of all the religions of the world do not have those kinds of things. And the Bible itself, being so accurate, there are three preconditions and then I think 11 conditions for the universe as you have it today, and the Bible lays all of those out in the book, in the first book of the Bible, and all the way through there are no contradictions with scientific theory. Some people fall into the trap of trying to read the Bible as though it were a scientific manual. It's not. It wasn't written to be a scientific manual. And it was written from our point of view so we could understand a little bit more about God. But at the same, in the same token, what is there is accurate when you try to match it up with the scientific data. If you take the model that we have today of science and you take the scripture, you will find no contradictions.
In fact, that's what led Hugh Ross to become a Christian, was he felt challenged to evaluate a lot of the different holy writings. He saw that there were people who were willing to die for the Bible and for other holy writings. And he was scoffing at the whole subject of faith. Religion had not been a part of his growing up years. And so that led him to read and to study a lot of different holy writings. I forget how many it was, but it was many dozens of different holy writings.
More than I would have ever wanted to
study. That's right. And a few unholy ones, probably. And the thing that struck him was the fact that the Bible, which has been around for thousands of years in its initial writings, really went farther than any of them in making statements that would have to be reconciled with science, and they all reconciled. And that was the initial thing that caused him to investigate becoming a Christian. Let's take a stand-up question.
What is the concept of grace, and what will we be accountable for when we get to heaven?
What is the first part?
What is the concept of grace?
What is the concept of grace?
And what, if any, will we be accountable for when we get to heaven?
What will we be accountable for when we get to heaven? Well, let's ask the pastor of Grace Church.
Concept of grace ties right in with the whole concept of mercy. Grace is getting something that you don't deserve, and mercy is something being withheld from you that you do deserve. And they really go together. And God is a God of grace, and one of the reasons this church is named Grace Church is because that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. It's good news, that's what gospel means, and it's based on grace. In other words, I didn't deserve it. What I did deserve, God withheld. That's because God is merciful. And what I did not deserve, God has given me, that's grace. And what He has given me is salvation through Jesus Christ, His death on the cross, which results in eternal life. And it's all based on God's grace. In other words, I did not merit it in any way. He didn't look at me and say, well, you weren't too bad, so I'll give you some grace. No, it was totally and completely of God and not anything to do with myself. And it's zero part on my part and 100% on God's part. That's the biblical concept of grace. All from God, nothing from me. When I came to Jesus Christ, I came with totally empty hands. I didn't clean up my life first. There was nothing I could do, or there's not enough cleaning I could do in my life to make myself 1 ounce meritorious toward God for Him providing me anything. In fact, so in need of grace was I that He had to send His own Son, God in the flesh, to die for me on that cross. That's how desperately I was in need of God's grace and mercy. And grace is 100% on God's part and 0% on my part. I simply come with open hands and accept it, and all I can do is say thanks and be humbled. And my life is changed as a result of that, but the changes in my life, I still live by grace even today. I still need Christ's death on that cross for me, even though there have been some tremendous changes in my life. I'm an easier guy to be around today. I don't do some of the things I used to do. But that has not made me a Christian. It's simply and totally 100% God's grace. My life has changed, but it's still total grace on God's part and for me to have.
And I'd like to just interject something there before we go to the second half of the question. That's so important because there are actually some even Christian groups who leave you with the impression, and there are many of us because of what we've kind of picked up from looking around the world and watching TV and getting an impression of religion or of Christianity, that we have to become perfect. Or at least we got to get awfully good in order to be able to have anything from God, relationship or eternity. And the distinctive of Christianity is that Jesus has done what God requires. That's why it's called the good news. You know, we can run through the streets of the world and say, good news. That awful feeling you have of trying to measure up to something in order to receive God's love, in order to have assurance of being with Him in eternity. Jesus has done it. That's why we call Him the Savior. I really fear that sometimes some people live as though Jesus didn't have to do any of that because we're still trying to work at it. You know, we're still trying to earn it. We're still trying to do something to get it. And I really think there are a lot of people in our country who want salvation, who want to be a Christian, who want all these good things from God, but who are very sad in their hearts because they feel like they just can't quite measure up to it. And the good news is you don't have to measure up to it. That's why Jesus died. He measured up to it for us. And that's why we smile. And then the other thing was, what are we going to be held accountable for in heaven? Well,
I don't know about you, but I'm going to have a lot of things I'm held accountable for.
Would you like to make a list? that's a multifaceted question, but I'll begin answering it by saying, the first and foremost thing that we're going to be held accountable for in heaven is, what have we done with Jesus? You see, what have we done with Jesus? Now, there are some complex discussions about how what we do works into that, what kind of work we've done, and so forth. I think that's not all we'll be held accountable for. I think there's some other things we'll be held accountable for. But the first and foremost thing is going to be, what have we decided in this life about Jesus Christ?
Well, that's what gets you to heaven.
That's right.
So I like your question. You said, what will we be held accountable for in heaven? First of all, only Christians would be held accountable for anything in heaven. Non-Christians will not be in heaven. So now we're talking about Christians. What will Christians be held accountable for in heaven? Because only Christians will be there in heaven.
That's right.
And the Bible does talk about the fact that we will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ for the various things we've done as Christians, and that all of that which the Bible speaks about, the Bema seat, which is basically in Corinth, you can go, or any of the Greek cities, they had a Bema seat. That's where the judge presided when there was a dispute or whatever. And of course, written in the context of the Greek culture, the Bible talks about the Bema seat, or the judgment seat of Christ. And in the same sense, we're going to stand before that judgment seat of Christ with full citizenship, of course. We're already there in heaven. We're citizens, just like they were Greek citizens. Only the Greeks could stand before the Bema seat and be judged. So we are in heaven, and we will be judged according to the things we've done as Christians. And all of that was, the Bible talks about those things that were not done with proper motives as Christians. They would be wood, hay, and stubble. They'll be burned up, but the Christian won't be burned up. And I think one of the things that really comes out there, I think it's, again, grace. That's why I think your question ties in beautifully. Because I think when we get to heaven and we see the things that maybe we're done with wrong motives as believers and they're burned up, we're going to realize, I think, once again, that it's grace that got us there. And all of those things that the gold and the silver and the things that were with the right motives, we're going to lay at the feet of Christ anyhow. Because He's the one that got us to heaven in the first place. So we will be held accountable. Christianity, you know, in other words, there's some responsibility that comes with being a Christian. And I think it's not just a easy believism type of thing. You know, you become a Christian by grace and grace alone. But now that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, a Christian, you know, there are some responsibilities. And that's why I like to tell people that, in fact, even Oral Hershiser hit on that in the Bob Costas interview. I loved it. He's a baseball pitcher, but he had his theology correct. I mean, he really knew the scripture. He said, it's not so much a religion, because religion is habit, and it's just habit type of stuff, and liturgy. He said, but this is a relationship, and it's a lifestyle. Christianity affects me in every area of my life. That's why, even as I stand on the mound for the Los Angeles Dodgers, I'm a Christian. And I do my very best because God requires that of me. And so we are responsible for things as Christians, and we will be held accountable for those things in heaven. But the good news is that we're going to be in heaven. That's the key.
By the way, I agree with that. It's Christ who gets us to heaven. I was answering your question in the context.
Sure.
I assume what you were saying was what are we going to be held accountable for in the hereafter? And that's the number one thing, is what have we done with Jesus?
There are two questions here that are similar, so let me ask them as a question and a follow-up. How is your God different? What makes him the right one to believe in versus the Muslim God or the Jewish God or any others that believe in God? And secondly to that, how interchangeable are God and Jesus? We're taught to pray our Father, but we're told to invite Christ into our hearts and lives. Are they the same, or separate, or both?
Let's answer the first question first, and then we'll answer the second question second. How's that sound?
Okay. Like logic and sequence and order. And
okay. It's amazing how my mind works, isn't it? First of all, they can't all be right, because they're contradictory. Jesus Christ claim to be the way, the truth, and the life. And again, I just want to lay this out. They can't all be right, because they're contradictory. It's called the law of non-contradiction. One of my majors in college was philosophy, and I won't bore you with that, but the law of non-contradiction. It can't be raining and not raining at the same time. You can't have A and non-A at the same time. So they can't all be true if they contradict one another. That makes sense. We all understand that. You can't be dead and alive at the same time. They're contradictory. So Jesus Christ claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one could come to the Father but through him. He claimed to be God. Muhammad did not claim to be God. Buddha did not claim to be God. Confucius did not claim to be God. All the religious leaders of the world never claimed to be God. Some of them claim to be emanations, but they never claim to be God. They never claim to have the power to forgive sin. They never claim to be the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one could get to God, the Father, through them. Only Jesus has done that. Only Christianity is the religion that says it's not what you do, it's what God has done for you. The other religions of the world say, no, you pull yourself up by the bootstraps, follow these 8 paths or these 10 principles, or these kinds of procedures, and then maybe perhaps somehow in the here beyond, if you're good enough, we'll weigh your good works with your bad works, like the Islam faith, and we'll see if you're going to make it. You know, it's sort of graded on the curve. Christianity is pass-fail. You either have Christ or you don't, period. And so there are contradictions there. They all contradict what Jesus Christ has said. And that's why I said at the beginning, truth is very important when you're talking about the Christian faith. Because if Christianity is true, then it's true universally. And if it's not true universally, then it's not true, period. And so you have to study the scripture and the evidence and discover for yourself which one you want to believe. If you want to buy into Christianity, you have to buy into that 100% and totally, which makes the others not true. Now, there are truths in the others, That's true. There are good principles in the other religions of the world. They're not totally false, but the basic premise of those religions, Jesus Christ is saying, are false because they contradict what he says is how you get to heaven. If it's true, it's true universally. If it's not true universally, then it's not true, period. If somebody said to me, as once in a while they will, well, aren't they all right? And I said, now look, you're a rational thinking person. There's always a better way than the other way. And they're not just whatever because they're contradictory. You can't say that about the religions of the world. If you study them, you'll see the great differences that one is based on grace, the other is based upon you working hard to get there. That's a once over easy. You want to add to that? Mr.
Bueller? Nothing to add.
What was the other question there?
The second part of that is what's the difference between God and Jesus? We're taught to pray to our Father, and yet we're told to invite Christ into our hearts and lives. Where does one end and the other begin? How do we know the difference between the two?
You want to take a stab at that?
No, go right ahead.
Oh, thank you. Thank you, Rich.
I obviously have some reactions to it, but I think
sure
your teaching style is excellent.
God is God. The Bible talks about God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ is 100% God, the Holy Spirit is 100% God, and God the Father is 100% God. All three together are 100% God. That is called the Trinity. That is something you will never be able to understand. If you could, it would have been a man-made invention, and you could explain God, which is impossible for any person to explain. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they all had different jobs to do, and so that we can understand what jobs they're doing, he talks about it in terms that we are familiar with. The Father, the Son, who became man, but still 100% God at the same time, 100% man, fully and forever. Jesus Christ, 100% God, 100% man, forever without any confusion. And again, that is called, that's the incarnation. That is a tough thing for us to understand. We don't understand it. It's not a man-made invention. No man would make that up. No religion of the world would have the audacity to make up something like that. That's a God-given principle, and that's the best we can understand it because it's of God. We pray to the Father, Jesus Christ, we invite into our hearts because he is the one that we are trusting. He is the one that came to this earth as a man, emptied himself, taking on the form of a man, and going to the cross for us. That was his job, planned in eternity past. And then the Holy Spirit, of course, empowers us. He indwells us. That seals us, as the Bible calls it, makes us believers, makes us secure as believers in Jesus Christ. In other words, once you become a Christian, you don't have to go around hoping that you don't lose your salvation because you have been sealed, it says, by the Holy Spirit. You've been baptized by the Holy Spirit, which simply means that you are placed in the body of Christ. You are sealed, and no one can ever take you out of that family of God.
For sake of time, if I say amen to what he's saying, then I won't add anything else to it.
Did you say that?
Yes. Amen.
We have a question from the floor.
Yeah. We have a 5-mile alpha back here.
Yeah. Basically, I had a question in regards, you said that only Christians will be in heaven. I guess my general confusion is, maybe I'm misunderstanding the meaning of what you're saying, because there are so many other religions in the world, countless ones I don't need to mention. If I were to perhaps give an example of the Muslims and say there are Muslims that live in a particular country where the predominant religion within that country is Muslim, I cannot see how God would not allow an individual whom was a Muslim, not allow them to be in heaven if they were following what their culture and what they grew up in asked them basically to behave, and what they were told by their parents, by their grandparents, and their entire culture and peers, to behave in a certain way, which was, i.e., to be Muslim. How can God not allow that individual into heaven if that's what they were taught? I mean, it's true there are missionaries that come in and say, this, that, or the other, but my culture is saying Muslim.
Right.
I mean, do you understand what I'm
saying? Yeah, absolutely.
Good question.
Absolutely. I might try that one first, and then you can go. I think we need to begin with the fact that God is the one who has originated all of this. He's the one who has created us. He is the one who has established the opportunity to have relationship with Him. He's the one who has sent Christ as the solution to that which separates God from man. It's God's desire that every human being understand that, and every human being have an opportunity to respond to that. And the fact is, you know, there's a lot of facts in our world that I had a real disturbing conversation earlier today with a person who's dying of liver cancer. And she wishes that weren't true, and I wish that weren't true. But it is true. And our wishing it not to be true doesn't change it. I wish that all of the people in the world, that all the people that God had ever communicated Himself to, had been faithful in receiving His message and taking the responsibility to communicate that message to everyone else that they're associated with. But the fact is that over the centuries, and sometimes even over an individual generation, there are people who just simply do not do that. They elect not to believe in what God has communicated. They elect perhaps to even, in some cases, form their own new way of viewing religion. And over a period of centuries, we just simply have a lot of the world who does not have the message that God gives, the good news that God gives, that the way to be restored in relationship with Him and the way to have the confidence that we're going to be with Him in heaven and for eternity is through Jesus Christ. God has established, and Jesus Himself said it, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And He said, no one comes to the Father except through me. Sounds arrogant, but if you're God and you're the one who made it, then you're the one who can establish what that pathway is. What about the people who don't hear that message? What about the people who have not heard of Christ or who have not considered Him? I think the Bible gives an answer to that, and that is the Scripture says that there isn't anyone that does not have evidence of God to walk toward Him. I believe, number one, that there is no human being who's ever existed who has not been granted enough about God to respond to. And I don't think there's any human being. I have come to know enough about God, both in terms of relationship with Him and studying His Word, that I believe that on Judgment Day, there are not going to be any unjust decisions made. I can't tell you for sure what decision He's going to make about Sue or Mary or John or Brett. I can tell you that if we have the privilege of standing with God on Judgment Day and watching the decisions that are made, we're not going to complain that any of them is unjust. And there is going to be no one who is, quote, saved outside of Jesus Christ. Now, maybe if I were setting it up, I would do it different. Maybe if I were setting it up, I would say, well, let's just take everybody and let's evaluate how they've lived. And if they've done a certain number of nice things, or if their good things have outweighed their bad things, then let's let them in. But the fact is, the Bible teaches that the whole population has really suffered from the disease of sin, which is a disqualifying factor for having relationship with God. His character, character cannot really stand having. It's kind of like if you had a son who had an awful fungus, that on the one hand, you love your son, but he's got such a terrible contagious fungus that you can't stand having him in your sight. You got a real problem there. You've got the love and the caring, but you've got the problem that prevents the relationship. The whole of creation has that fungus, and the antidote, the solution, that which cleanses the fungus, is Jesus Christ and what He came and did for us. And so that's why we Christians are so interested in getting out into the world and giving the message to the places that we feel don't have an adequate presentation of that message.
I agree with that 100%. And again, I want to emphasize what he said about God being a totally just and righteous God. And nobody is going to be unjustly or unrighteously condemned. And no matter who they are, there are certain things written on their hearts, and I don't know those individuals or what they do or do not know. Let's say they're in the deepest, darkest part of whatever, and they have never heard about Jesus Christ. There are certain elements that they will be able to know about God in general. In fact, it's been shown that sometimes missionaries will go to some of the deepest, darkest parts of the jungle where people have never had any contact with any Western civilization whatsoever. And these people have a beautiful concept already of the Judeo-Christian God and understanding that they need a Savior and that God is a gracious God. And the only way they're going to be acceptable, and that's a mind blower when you stop and think about that. And basically, it's because they look at the universe around them and they begin to put some things together and you begin to postulate the idea of a God and morality and understand that the only way you can be acceptable before this God is if he provides the way. And there have actually been lots of cases documented where missionaries have gone in and this has actually happened. I can only say this, that a person will be judged according to what they know and they will not be unjustly or unrighteously condemned. And of course, that really doesn't relate to anybody in our country, really, but it might relate to somebody out there somewhere in some other culture. And fortunately, God is doing it, and he is infinitely just and righteous, and he's going to take care of those situations.
I love a story that's told by a missionary friend of mine, about a man who was the local idol maker in his little village out in the middle of nowhere. And the guy would make the idols for the people, and they'd worship the idols, and the idols would break, and they'd bring them back, and he'd repair them and send them back. And one day it struck him how ludicrous this all was, that he was the guy who was making these gods. And he had a hunger that I think he was responding to from deep within, that is instinctive in every human being. He had a hunger, and he expressed it this way. He said, "My hands make these gods, but I want to know the God who made my hands." He was responding to, I think, evidence that we would consider to be fairly evident. I mean, we do not live in a society where we worship little idols on the wall, and most of us would look at that guy down there in that jungle and we'd say, "Ah, look how primitive he is. He makes these idols and they worship these idols, and what good does that do?" That had never occurred to him. I think it would occur to anybody who thinks about it. And he thought about it. And he said, "I want to know the God who made my hands." And that became his search, to know the God who made his hands, which was the God of creation. There is an instinct to know the God of creation. And people who respond to that, boy, there's some fascinating stories. I personally know a lady who was in Pakistan who grew up in a culture where she never even knew the name Jesus Christ. It's not even something that she knew and rejected or had some secondhand information about. She never had heard the name Jesus Christ. She knew nothing about Christ. But there was a sensing in her heart that what she was involved in and what she worshipped was darkness, and that she hungered for the light. And she came to a point where she too cried out to know the God who created her. And the story of how God, in her culture, revealed to her Jesus the Savior is a fascinating one. Now, we've all, as Christians and people who've had relationship with people in the mission field, have got all kinds of those stories. So those are, I think, just some examples of how God has brought people from darkness to light when they respond to the light. And we don't even know what has all happened in other people's lives. Hope that's helpful.
You've both talked quite a bit about the authority of Scripture and quoted Scripture in many of your answers, so these questions deal with that issue. Why believe the Bible? What makes those stories true? How can we be sure the Bible is God's Word and hasn't been changed by being rewritten over the years and so many times?
Well, Mick can address this better than I, but first
he
of all...
He always says that.
Well, I respect his scholarship. The fact is, and by the way, I would recommend an excellent book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. It's an interesting book because it's not really a book he sat down and wrote, but it's a bunch of a collection of documented sources of presentations that he did in college campuses around the country about Christ and about the Bible. There are so many reasons why we can consider the Bible to be trustworthy. But let me address one of those things. How do we know people didn't rewrite it? Listen, from a scholarly standpoint, the Bible is the most reliable passing down to us of ancient writings that exists in the world. It's funny that there are people who will have more trouble trying to believe the Bible than they would talking about Plato or Socrates, and yet the writings, the original manuscripts from any of those other sources is infinitesimal compared to what we have in the Scripture, partly because of the care with which the Hebrews treated their Scriptures, the care with which Christians have transmitted Scriptures to us from early centuries. So the fear that what we have has been rewritten according to the whims of people through the centuries is one of the least of the things that we have to worry about. If all the disputed passages of the Scripture, if you just took a razor blade and took all the disputed passages out that anybody has any textual or manuscript questions about, it would not destroy in any way the message, the cohesive message of the Bible. That's just one of many, but you got to be careful about that, because right now we're experiencing a growth of the New Age movement. The New Age movement is really not new. It's a recycling of a lot of things that have been around for years and years and years in terms of metaphysics and the occult. But it's so contrary to the Bible that the New Agers have to do something to try to destroy confidence in the Bible. And one of the major things you're hearing from New Age teachers is you can't trust the Bible. It's just been rewritten by so many people through the centuries. It's just this hodgepodge of things that have come down to us. And man, that is just simply not true.
Well, that's for sure. In fact, in 1947, with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which was the greatest archaeological find of the century, that blew everybody's skepticism right out of the water with regard to the Old Testament, for sure, and also the New Testament. And people, you know, I asked them, how do you know George Washington ever existed? That's a myth. You know, it's not true. Well, I know it because of some writings that we have. Well, we have more evidence with the writings of the Bible than we ever have had about or thought about having about George Washington. It's not even close. One of my majors, again, was philosophy, and for you mentioned Plato. We have 10 manuscripts in the Greek of Plato's writings of the Republic. 10. Those 10 manuscripts that we have were written, the ones that we have are 1,000 years down the road from when he actually wrote. In other words, Plato wrote the Republic. 1,000 years later, the only manuscripts we have are those that were transcribed and copied and copied and copied and copied 1,000 years after the fact. There's a huge gap in there, and we have 10 of them. The New Testament alone, we have over 6,000 of the manuscripts for the New Testament, some of them within a 50-year period, almost all of them within a 100-year period of when they were actually written. There is not even close to any evidence for any ancient writing that would even compare with the Scriptures, the New Testament writings and the Old Testament writings. We don't even know that Caesar wrote the Gallic Wars. There is so much that we believe, fact, data, and yet we'll doubt the Scriptures' veracity, that it was rewritten and rewritten and rewritten, when we have all the papyri and all those manuscripts. In fact, the problem, it's a science called textual criticism. And the problem that they have is that there are too many documents. And the other ancient writings, they don't hardly have any, and there's huge gaps when that person actually wrote in the manuscripts that they're dealing with. Christianity have thousands of them within a very short period of time. And for people to say that it's rewritten and rewritten and rewritten, that is a total myth, that is totally untrue, And anybody that would do any minimal research would discover that that's a wrong and false statement.
This question deals with how God works in the world. Why does God allow pain and suffering?
Bottom line question is because of sin in the world. When sin entered the world, death entered the world. And that began pain and suffering. In fact, right after the fall of mankind, when man sinned and death entered the world as a result of that, pain and suffering began. And that's one of the reasons. And by the way, God is in the process of defeating pain and suffering. That is the key question of all theology. I hate to keep throwing out terms, but it's called theodicy. You can forget that term, but basically it's the whole question of why is there evil in the world today? In other words, why is there pain? Why is there suffering? You should know that God is in the process right now of defeating all pain and all suffering. In other words, defeating sin. It's a plan from eternity past. When mankind sinned and sin entered the world, God began a process and a plan to defeat evil. And all the evil that's in the world today grieves His heart more than ours, and He is in the process right now of defeating evil. It led up to Jesus Christ, where He died on the cross, where the final death blow was given to evil in the world, and now it will continue, and there will become a time in the future when He returns, when the universe will be secure from all evil, all pain, all suffering, and it will be quarantined, according to the Bible. All evil and suffering and pain will be quarantined in a place called hell. Forever and ever and ever, and the universe will be eternally safe from any evil, any pain, any suffering. That's the good news.
I think one thing that is frequently at the heart of a question like that needs to be explained in this way too, that God, when He made us with free will, and He authentically granted to us the ability to make choices. We are not robots. This is not all a big game. If He grants you the opportunity to make choices, just as you would grant perhaps your child the opportunity to make choices, if you truly granted that child total and complete freedom to make choices, then there is the possibility for that person to make wrong choices. I don't think any of us would be very impressed with a relationship with someone if that person had no choice but to have relationship with us. Or if somebody had love for us, that there was really no choice there for them to choose to love us, that would be a robot. It would not be love. It would not be something that would mean anything to us, because the whole point of love is that I have the choice to choose anybody I want to love, but I have chosen to love you, especially when it comes to romantic love, especially when it comes to marriage. Out of all the people in the world that I could have loved, that I could have chosen, I have chosen you. That's what makes that significant. God, for reasons that I don't have a hard time understanding, because I think I would do the same thing. If I were to create, if I want children, I would want them to have free will. I want free will. I want them to have free will. But wherever you grant that choice, wherever people truly have the opportunity to choose whatever they wish, there is the opportunity to choose what is wrong. And wherever there's the opportunity to choose what is wrong, there is the opportunity for there to be victims of that choice. There is a lot of pain in our world, which is the result of people's pitiful choices. And one of the most important things in dealing with pain, especially pain that's happened in our personal lives, is to really ask God to help us to understand that very important truth about the world in which we're living. Where does the responsibility rest? Who is accountable for making wrong choices and for people who become the victims of those choices? A lot of us have experienced pain because of people in our lives that God entrusted with the responsibility for caring for us, who did not. And why did God allow pain? I don't know. Not all pain's bad. I have a sore leg here that some of you may have noticed. You've been heard me talking on the air about when I fell. It's a sort of, I don't believe in reincarnation, but if I did, I would, in the previous lifetime, I would have been Calamity Jane for the last several months. But when I put my foot on something that's painful, the pain is telling me something very important to do with my foot. If I didn't have that ability to feel pain, I might stick my foot into a fire and leave it there. And there's even a condition, a fascinating condition of some people who don't feel pain, and that's what they end up doing usually, is jumping out of a window or killing themselves in a fire or doing something that the pain could not give them feedback to tell them to stop doing. Not all pain is bad, and I'm not even sure the ability to feel pain is entirely something that, that God did not have in mind. But the evil that's in the world, the destruction that's in the world, has been the result of sin. And so I think Christians, I think God wants Christians to understand two important facts. One is there is a very definite presence of blackness and evil in this world as a result of sin. That's one. The other is that there are people who suffer because of the choices of those who, who've been given free will. And that is a very painful thing for people who've gone through a lot of pain, especially you hear us talk a lot about victimization. People who've gone through early childhood pain are the ones who usually have the most work to put into trying to understand that. But it is not something that we can understand it as best we can, and God can give us a great deal of comfort and explanation. In fact, understanding it offers a great deal of explanation for what we've gone through.
We do have a question from the floor. You've been very patient.
Hi. Rich, I just want to thank you for your wise counsel. It's really been a blessing in my life. I have a two-part question. One is, how do you obtain a closer relationship to Jesus? And the other part is, when you talk about God revealing himself, I'm a little bit confused. If good things happen, you know, I thank God, as well as bad. But I think I'm confused about how God reveals himself.
Well, the Bible says God reveals himself in a lot of ways. We've talked about how he reveals himself in creation. He has revealed himself in Jesus. He has revealed himself in his word. And I think there are other ways, which probably is what you're asking about. You know, how does God talk to me is what it really boils down to. I do believe that there are some wonderful and perhaps even mystical senses in which God has relationship with us and reveals himself to us. And frankly, I would answer that this way. I'll hand it over to Mick for his reaction. But I would answer that this way. First and foremost, of course, we need to be confronted with the truth about Jesus Christ and to accept him as our Savior, and that's what brings us into relationship with God. But getting saved is just the beginning. That's what the Bible calls being born again. That's when you accept Christ as your Savior, you're now in the nursery, and now you have to be growing. I personally believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ, he said he came and preach the gospel to us and told us to preach the gospel to every creature. The gospel of Jesus Christ includes living like Jesus did. That's where what I consider to be spiritual disciplines come in. Spiritual disciplines are what help us become more sensitive to the presence of God in our lives, become more sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is doing to speak to us or to lead us or to guide us. What are those spiritual disciplines? Well, disciplines like solitude, disciplines like fasting, disciplines like study of God's Word, disciplines like prayer, disciplines like, there's a whole bunch of spiritual disciplines for Christians that are actually designed to accomplish the things that we're hungry for as Christians in our lives. What we've got here in the United States right now is a lot of Christians who have just kind of come to the altar and said, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, hallelujah. And that makes us a Christian, I believe, when we accept Christ as our Savior. And I think that means that heaven is our destination. But then we go live a lifestyle that's just like the rest of the world, you know. Breakneck pace, very little time for others, very little time for the Lord. And then we wonder why we don't have a sensitivity to His Spirit, or why we don't have some of the joy that maybe we feel the Bible offered to us. I believe that we not only need to accept Christ as our Savior, I believe we also have to live like He did. And He lived a life that is an example for us. He came, as Mick was saying, He's 100% God, He's 100% man. He came and lived a life that relied on those disciplines too. And the night before Christ chose His disciples, He was up all night in solitude and prayer. And so I think there are spiritual disciplines in the Christian life, wonderful disciplines. Jesus said, I've got bread to eat that you don't know anything about. He said, don't just live for the bread that you eat now, and which is temporary, but live for the bread that really is nourishing to our souls, that really is the kind of thing. He said, I'm the bread I'm the bread of life, and He said, that when you drink of me, you'll never thirst again. There are things that come through spiritual disciplines that I think a lot of Christians have missed out on by not exercising spiritual disciplines. And I'm not talking about rituals. I'm very sad that in our culture, spiritual disciplines have become rituals. A lot of people have just kind of thought, well, gee, I'd better read the Bible today, or else it'll be a bad day. That's superstition. That's not Christianity. That's superstition.
We call that, you know, rabbit's foot theology.
Rabbit's foot theology. My Bible is really a lucky horseshoe, rather than the Word of God that feeds and nourishes me. And so I recommend to a person who is a Christian and who wants to sense a closer to the Lord, maybe feeling like, well, there's some things that I know are associated with Christian life that I'm missing out on, I would ask, how many of the spiritual disciplines are actively a part of your life? Not as rituals. We feed and we feast on God's Word, not just this ritual. We spend time in God's presence, not only talking to Him, but listening to Him. One of the things that the Protestant Church, the Catholic Church held on to, but one of the things that the Protestant Church lost, which is the number one spiritual discipline in Christ's life, is the discipline of solitude. Boy, we Americans don't know what solitude is, and silence. And I think that's one of the most important things in ultimately being able to receive guidance from the Lord, is to know how to be quiet in His presence. Some people call it the still small voice. I don't know how many Americans have ever discovered the still small voice of being quiet, experiencing solitude, experiencing silence, experiencing fasting, experiencing really massive amounts of time in the presence of the Lord and in His Word. It's something worth achieving. And that shouldn't be hard for us to understand. The same thing applies to marriage. You know, I don't know how many times I'll sit and talk with somebody whose marriage is kind of going through a sour time, and we'll sit down and talk about it and find out there's maybe 6 minutes a week that these people are spending together that has any investment and nourishing in their marriage. I know the turning point during a bad season of my marriage once was when I got sick, and I had to be home for weeks. I thought, boy, my whole life's going to come to a halt. But my marriage came to life because I hadn't been devoting as much time to it. There are disciplines of marriage as well. Well, I could go on that for a long time. But I really encourage Christians to exercise and to look into spiritual disciplines, which are for the purpose of enriching and nourishing our lives and really allowing us to come into the kind of relationship with God that we are sensing His still small voice in our lives.
What is your name? Danita. Anita, I just found out your name. We don't have any kind of a relationship. How could we develop that? That's right, by communicating. And what would it take before we could even communicate? Well, probably saying, hey, let's talk. Spend some time together. And that's the same way, in fact, what Rich was saying is so true. It's not just some Christians today, they think, oh, let's see now. To be a good Christian, I have to study the Bible and I have to pray. But they don't even know why they're doing it. the whole purpose is to develop a relationship with a living God. And it's called communication. And the more time you spend with him, and that's what Rich is talking about, the Bible says, be still and know that I am God. As I stop my busy world, and I'm a real rat race nut, and for me to stop and sit down and take 15 minutes and be quiet is a very tough thing. And that is so injurious to my relationship with God. That's injurious to my relationship with my wife. That's injurious to my relationship with my children. That's injurious to my relationship with my friends, my work associates, everybody else, that I am moving so fast that I don't stop to take time to communicate with them. That's how I develop a relationship with them. And it's the same thing. I study God's Word. Why? Because He speaks to me. And I don't study it just for cognitive input to get smarter, but to allow God to speak to me, to my heart, where I am, who I am, and to learn what He is. And then I talk to Him. That's prayer. And I'm relating to God, and I develop that relationship with Him. Those disciplines are really for the purpose, they're a means to an end of developing a relationship with the living Lord. The solitude is so I can get by myself and shut up and get to know God. That's why I recommend, you know, even a couple. You go away for a while, it does wonders for your relationship. You're just tootling along there, and you'll go on a vacation, and you'll be gone for a week, nobody else around, nothing to do, and you're antsy for the first day because your feet are going like this, and you want to do something, and you plan an agenda. You come back so refreshed, you get to know each other again because you've spent time, because you've gotten away in some kind of solitude. It's not a big, eerie, religious type of thing, but the solitude is very practical. And you get to know the living Lord just like you would anybody else through those disciplines. It takes discipline to have a good marriage. It takes discipline to get to know God and to develop that relationship with Him.
We promised we wouldn't take an offering. We promised that we wouldn't give an altar call. And we didn't promise, but we want to nevertheless exercise the discipline of getting out on time. And we have reached the limit of our time. I hope you've enjoyed being together tonight. We've enjoyed being here. I feel so inadequate answering such important questions. And I'd like to maybe close by saying this, and I'd like for Mick to close us off. A great man, I think it was C.S. Lewis, once said that, you know, if we all went down and visited the beach down here, let's say we went down to Seal Beach, we would all come back maybe and draw a map of how to get to the beach. And each of us would have our own map of how to get to the beach, but it's based on the experience of having been to the beach. The map is a little less real than the beach. And a lot of what we talk about as human beings about God, about a lot of theology and doctrine and so forth, is really a map about something that's more real than the map is. And even though we might talk about different maps here and about Christ, I might draw a map that is the reflection of the fact that I have met Christ and know Him, that would be different than somebody else's map. But the key is not the map. And the key is not even the differences in the map. There are good Christians who will draw different maps. But the key is Jesus, who is real. And the key is that He can be visited. The beach is there. It can be found and it can be visited. And don't let the reality of the fact that if different human beings visit the beach and come back with different maps discourage you from the reality of the fact that the beach is there. Jesus is real. He's alive. I was at a demonstration over the weekend of pro-choice, pro-life demonstration, and there's this group, and I'm not bringing this up in order to talk about pro-choice, pro-life. There are good people who disagree on that subject, but this particular group of pro-choicers also happened to be a group that were not very religious, and they had been kind of taunting me and jeering me at this pro-life demonstration. And so they started, they thought they'd be very clever and come up with this new chant, and so they were walking around saying, Jesus is pro-choice, Jesus is pro-choice. And one of them, who I knew not to be a Christian and in fact to be an atheist, I went up to him and I said, hey, thanks. And he said, why? I said, well, you're saying Jesus is pro-choice. That means you believe He's alive. And he thought for a minute and he went back and he huddled with him and they started saying, Jesus was pro-choice. Jesus was pro-choice. We had a neat time talking about that.
That's
pretty good. thank you. Thank you for coming. And I hope in a small way it perhaps has been used to nudge you in the right direction.
Let me just... so excellent. I don't need to add anything. I just want to add one thing, and that is, don't make Christianity, if you are a searcher, don't make it more difficult than it really is. Don't forget the simplicity of the gospel. That is so important to emphasize. And no matter what topic, on a Sunday morning or any time I'm preaching on or speaking to, I continually want to emphasize the simplicity of the Christian faith. And that is that Jesus Christ paid the price in full for you to be in that right relationship with God. And that is so key. Don't stumble over its simplicity. Jesus Christ died for your sins. There is nothing you can add to it. It's the grace of God. It's yours for the taking. It is that simple. Now, there are so many questions and so many things to learn. In fact, you'll spend your life, as long as you're breathing, learning about every area of life, and your Christian faith is no different. But the simplicity of the gospel, it's so simple. Jesus Christ died for your sins. God raised him from the dead to show that he was totally and 100% satisfied with the death of Christ on your behalf. And all that God asks of you is that you be satisfied with the same thing that satisfies him. And that's Jesus' death for you. And let me just say, too, that if we can be of any help to you, this has been fun tonight. This has been fun for me, and I know for Rich. But if we can be of any help to you as individuals or as a church in answering your questions or developing your spiritual life or answering more questions with regard to your search or even serving you with the various capacities and different ministries that this church has, and we have so many, we would love to be available to do just that. Turn it back over to Dave Barnes.
Thank you all.